Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you this morning, standing before your people. And my soul needs you, Lord. As we share your word, I just pray that your spirit will take control of my life. Breathe upon my thoughts and inspire my heart as I speak to your people, Lord. May my mouth be open to say what comes from you, Lord, and what is life-giving. Father, I pray that you give me the right words to use as I speak to your people, and that you, your spirit will reach out to touch their hearts, Lord. Enable me, for I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's a joy to be here. I want to start. I'm hoping now my family's picture is available, and I will ask that I do that to answer the question that was asked earlier about my family. There it is. Right. That was actually in front of our church in Kigali. Our church is very easy. You don't need any guide to get there. When you land at the Kigali International Airport, you just walk across the street and you see that sign. It's just across the street from the Kigali International Airport. And so that's my wife to my right. And our first daughter, Daniela, she turned 12 in October the 6th last year. Then Nathan, right in the middle between me and his mom, he turned 11 January this year, so the two are too close. Then Joella turned 9 October the 11th. And our youngest boy, Jonathan, right in front, turned 7 September the 9th. His brother calls him 999 because he was born on the 9th of September, 2009. So we are a busy family, as you can see. And the Lord has blessed us with both genders, boys and girls. A friend of mine, he's a senior policeman in Rwanda, said he has they were celebrating their marriage anniversary, and they have 9 kids. That's very uncommon here. So he says the joy of having them is worth the pain of raising them. So they are such a work, but again they bring joy, and so we count it a blessing from the Lord. So that's about my family, for the question that I hadn't answered. And we live I think 10 minutes away from where the church is, and it's always our joy to receive teams from here. My hope and my prayer is that the numbers will increase. This is my third time visiting Trokwe Parish Church. We've been in a very wonderful relationship with this church for the last couple years, since 2007. I want to commend you for the support. One of the things that has made it easier for us to reach out is the way you empowered us. As I said earlier, it is very difficult to reach a soul. One soul is hidden so far deep, and the best way to approach the soul is to touch the felt needs through compassionate ministry extending a hand of grace and love to the hurting. And when you touch their hearts open. I don't know how to tell the difference between the two. You will realize. I'm sure you didn't notice the difference, but I mean hearts, like hurting, you know. H-U-R-T. When you touch those, what's the right pronunciation of that? I learned English, you know, the informal way, so. Yeah, so when you touch the hurting of people, they open up their hearts for the gospel, for Christ. And you've done a great job supporting us to do that through the Child Sponsorship Program. Yesterday, I don't know how I forgot, but I meant to show you some of the impacts that through pictures that that we do not, I always say, the difference between what we do with your support from what other agencies do, like ministering to people's felt needs, the difference is we use that as a bridge to touch their souls, you know, to witness Christ to them. It's not just for the sake of social welfare. Whatever we do it so that Christ may reach their hearts. That makes a big difference. That's how we differ from Oxfam or any other organization that would be in the business of helping people. We actually call these activities the bridge. So for instance, for the kids that are part of the Child Sponsorship Program, we have what we call center days. And so we sponsor them, and we have graciously, I think Pat and Jim and those who have come are my witnesses, how that has resulted into touching the lives of their families as well. So many men and women have given their lives to Christ as a result of the ministry that we extend to the youngsters. We do have center days that where we do spiritual nurture for their lives as well during their school vacation, school breaks. We actually have the November and December one, which is a longer one. We call it the Teens Camp. I don't know if he has a picture, you could see the impact that it is having. Well, we take them out of Kigali City from their homes. We normally rent a school for a period of a week. And we are away with them, discipling them. And it's an amazing experience. I had hoped to get some pictures, but probably they are not ready, but I know they are here, so maybe you can see them another time. So this time is an amazing time. It has helped. We have done it since, I think, 2011. And every year we conduct one. Those who have gone through their teenage are now mentoring their siblings who are younger, and it's wonderful to see how that is transforming their lives. So we are not just giving them education. We are giving them education, but beyond education, we are giving them the gift of knowing Christ. We preach the gospel and their lives have not been the same. So we wanted to just make that remark and thank you for your continued support. And definitely, it feels good when some of you come over to be witnesses of what we are telling. It gives energy to those who are doing it to just see how much impact it's making in the lives of these people. There are other programs like donation of cows to people and goats, poor families to help them raise their household income, and it's been a tremendous job to see or to listen to the stories of the people that have been beneficiaries in the past. Yeah, this is how This is the younger one. These are the young ones. We do. Theirs is not a camp, because it is very hard to take kids that young out for that long. So for them, we do it in Kigali. This is the children's ministry. We do funfair for them on Christmas, towards Christmas, in their long vacations, and we have great experiences with them. And if you go on, there is another one for the teens that I was talking about, where we do take them away for discipleship training, if it comes. So anyway, I didn't want to take so much time on this, but I just thought I needed to express our gratitude to your support, your continued support, and to encourage you that your labor is not in vain. Today, I thought of talking about discipleship. I mentioned some about it yesterday, and today I wanted to take it a step deeper, a little more, and probably examine with you how that looks like in our everyday living. So I wanted to talk about how to be an effective disciple of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, I've learned it the hard way. The effects of nominal Christianity have really left lifelong spiritual marks on the hearts of my people, and my desire, my dream, my prayer is that ministry can be done different. The intention of God sending Christ into this world was not to form a club, was to make disciples, and radical ones, radical disciples. Now, I know that's a scary word. When you talk of radicalism, it is very scary. In the era of suicide bombers and terrorism, the word radical is changing meaning. It's shifting and probably no longer user-friendly. And when you use it, you want to be a little bit careful. Nevertheless, discipleship that does not involve radicalism lacks something very pertinent. I was trying to see from the dictionary what radicalism means. So these are some of the words I got as synonyms. Thoroughgoing, thorough, complete, total, entire, absolute, utter, comprehensive, exhaustive, root and branch, sweeping, far-reaching, wide-ranging, extensive, profound, drastic, serious, major, grasping things at the root. Those are some of the words I got from the dictionary, trying to see what the word radicalism means. And I'm thinking we are called to radical discipleship as a church. Where that lacks, the consequences are undesirable. Actually, radical discipleship is the antidote for the evil we see in this world. If the church doesn't take its stand to exhibit radical Christianity, radical discipleship, the church will continue to diminish, the significance and the relevance of the church will continually die because our effect will not be felt. The reading that we saw this morning from the book of Matthew, I wanted to highlight verse 13 particularly, where it says, "We are the salt of the world." And salt is defined by its taste, how it feels. But what the Bible goes on to say is when salt loses its saltness, it cannot be distinguished from the sand. It becomes similar to, it becomes worthless. And what is amazing is what the Bible says happens next is when it loses its saltness, it is worthless and throwing and people treading upon it. Because the value, its worth is lost. When we lose the savor of Christianity, when the world can no longer tell a distinction between us and those around us, simply because our radicalism has died, then in the eyes of God, we are seen as worthless, and no wonder the world tramples upon us. Christianity becomes irrelevant, not desirable, ignored, something dumped there, not needed anymore, because the salt has lost its taste. And in my view, what gives sense and meaning to Christianity is that element of radicalism within our lives, which now, in the world that we are in, actually tends to... people don't seem to tell the difference. When people look at us as Christians, I don't know about here, I haven't lived in Scotland, but I have lived in Rwanda, and I can talk about Rwanda. Christianity became relevant because there was no distinction between the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian. People could not see any distinction. And when people can't see any distinction, actually, why do you embrace something that has no value? Why would you waste your time? I always think that if you are not convinced, you cannot even convince others. So this, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Being an effective disciple is about living a life that reflects Christ with it, this gets a positive impact on the people that are around you. The snare that we have landed ourselves in is having Christianity as head knowledge, as information. Theologians study the life of Christ, but effective disciples model it out. They live out Christ's life. We teach what we know, but we cannot really produce who we are. What you say carries less weight until people see you live it out. I have seen, even with our children, when we are raising them, they are not so much moved, or they do not so much model after what we tell them to do. They normally watch what we do. That's what leaves a lasting impact in their lives. Who we are. It's about being, not doing. It's about who we are. It's about who we are. Who the kind of life we live out, that it is displayed. What people see in us is what makes a difference in the world around us. It is easy to confuse Bible knowledge or our seminary-acquired theology to spiritual maturity that makes a disciple. A disciple is who we are, not what we know. If what I know in my head has not yet transformed into how I live, I'm not yet a disciple. It is the Christ-like nature that develops out of my relationship with Him that gradually helps me conquer my selfishness, my selfish nature. It's that relationship, the growth of my relationship with Jesus. As it continues to grow, it is reflected in the way it conquers the selfish, self-centered nature that I'm naturally, that I'm able to have a life to relay so that others can emulate. Naturally, we are all selfish. It's like we are inclined to sin more than we are inclined to righteousness. Human nature goes to sin by default and exercises righteousness by discipline. And that's what it is to be a disciple. Discipline. You can impress people by the way you talk, your charismatic giftings, but you can only influence them by the life you live. Impressing is good, and it is done at a distance. But wait until people live with you is the kind of influence you will give them. Who you are. Effective disciples model the life of Christ to those around them, no matter how they choose to respond to that. Positive or negative. An effective disciple's life may seem odd sometimes to the surrounding culture, but that's okay. I think that's okay. Actually, if my relationship with Jesus Christ has not started to disrupt my patterns of living, my patterns of behavior, I'm not yet a disciple. It is until your relationship with Jesus Christ begins to reshape your thinking patterns, your behaving patterns, your the way you set your priorities, the way you spend your time, until your relationship with Christ has not started to affect how you live, there is a journey that still awaits in your journey as a disciple. So it's okay to be odd sometimes, because the culture around us, you know, I know there's peer pressure all around. There are patterns of behavior that are established as a norm in every culture. And technology has actually made it even easily spread around. I've had cases of suicide, high levels of depression as a result of wanting to conform to the standards of the world that is around us. The culture, and make no mistake, let me tell you, any trends or established norms of a given culture naturally spring from the values they have chosen to uphold as a people. And this world around us is very busy. They have their own set of values that inform their belief systems, and therefore, as a consequence, reshape their patterns of behavior. And they want to bring you along. And it feels awkward to be odd. It does feel awkward to be odd. But I think being odd simply means we retain the salt, the saltness. Because losing it means there is no difference between sand and salt. It's that odd life that you relay, that you live out, that is a result of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Those embedded values in your belief system that you don't want to betray, that you live up to no matter what, no matter the way the world looks at it. And the world will be, you know, will push against, because trust me, the world will, because when you choose to live out godly values that reflect the life of Christ in you, the world pushes back. They do, because it holds them accountable. It kind of, they are always looking at you in a comparative manner, and they want to silence you so that that's not an alternative to look at. They will pose the more of Christ in you, the more selfless you become. But the world around us actually promotes to be more inward looking. Look to you more. It's about me. If it makes me feel okay, that's the world we are in. As long as you feel all right, you know, it's you. It's your life. Go for it. But those are not the values embedded in Christ. That's not the life of Christ. The life of Christ is selfless. That's why, in the very first place, he gives his life so that we can live. It's not. And so when the culture around you suggests that you are odd, just because you are living a life that reflects Christ, I think that should be fine. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which says, "And be not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I mentioned this yesterday to those who were here with us in the center. God's will to us sometimes we're not excited to embrace. It's not very exciting sometimes. In most cases, it is tough because it demands that selfishness goes down for Christ to rise. I gave an example of Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. You know, the Son of God, actually God incarnate, a time came and the cup that was presented to him for him to take was too difficult, was too hard. He, to the extent that he appealed for prayers from his disciples. Can you imagine Jesus telling Peter and John and James to pray for him? You know, the Bible says, he said, I am in anguish. I feel terrible. Can you keep watch with me? Can you pray with me? But they could not feel, they did not have the eyes to see the cup that was waiting him. And they could not see the weight of the matter. And they went to sleep. He went and prayed and then came back and said, you have not even been able to stand with me in prayer for 1 hour. And he was in anguish. Praying, he said in his words, Father, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He acknowledged that. Being a son of God, he acknowledged that his self, his flesh, was weak. Though the spirit was willing and was aware of God's will, the perfect will of the Father was that he drinks the cup. But the flesh was not willing. And he prayed that. He prayed for the Father's enabling, the power of the Holy Spirit to help him overcome the flesh so that the will of God can be perfect in his life. But thank God, he changed his prayer. Because he had said, how I wish this cup would pass. And he changed his prayer. If the cup had passed, you and I wouldn't be saved today. Would have no hope for eternal life. But he gave in. It was not that comfortable, easily embraced kind of thing. And he changed his prayer and he said, Father, let not my will, but your will be done. Giving in, yielding to the will of the Father, even when, you know, what was the temptation? There was pain, of course, involved in all this. But there was also the sense of humiliation. Can you imagine? When he was first attacked by soldiers, he told them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus. Then let the rest go. Here I am. Let the others go. I'm here. And when he was questioned, he told them, if my kingdom was of this earth, if all that I'm fighting for was this world, which we are very well now manipulating, we are doing a great job manipulating the Bible and the gospel to suit to establish our own earthly kingdoms. But Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, I would have called the host of heaven to come and fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is about pleasing the Father, doing the will of him that sent me. So I will not resist. I will yield. I can imagine that humiliation, your own creation, people that you can blow and are finished just with a single breath. Yielding to them, letting them manhandle you and treat you the way they choose, and you cannot push back, even being almighty. Having a heavenly host that could back you up, but you just yield so that the will of the Father can be fulfilled in your life. Yet, for us it becomes very hard, even when God pushes us beyond our comfort zones. A little further, just imagine what he... And remember, this is the same Jesus that had resurrected the dead. This is the same Jesus that they had attempted to kill all the time and they didn't know how he escaped. But this could not go on, for the Father's perfect will was that he dies for the sins of men, so that you and me, our sins are atoned for. It was hard, but he took it upon himself. Now, this doesn't really mean that it's about pain. You know, it doesn't mean that it's being uncomfortable. God's pleasure is not you being uncomfortable, being outside your comfort zone. God's pleasure is not that you go through pain. No, don't misunderstand me. What I'm trying to say is, it's fine to be odd if you are living for the values of the kingdom. It's okay to be outside the comfort zone if you know it pleases the Father. In doing so, you are doing something that is pleasing to the Father. That's what I'm talking about, the will of the Father. It's not that, I'm not preaching the theology of pain, you know, thinking that pain is equal to godliness. No, that's not what I'm alluding to. What I'm saying is simply, if in the quest of doing the will of the Father, it makes me move from my comfort zone, it's worth doing. If it is that I will be looked down upon, I'll be despised, I will look odd so that I honor the will of my Father, so be it. That's what I'm trying to say. That's the point I'm trying to make. So it's not the pain in itself that brings about righteousness. It's whatever you go through so that his name is praised. So let your light so shine that those who watch you will give praise to your Father in heaven. And make no mistake, whatever you go through, the devil may suggest otherwise and tell you you will look ridiculous, you will be despised, you will die, you know, challenging you so that you don't take that step, even when you are sure in your heart that by so doing, the Father will be delighted. But it's not always like that. Actually, when you do it, there is a joy. There's a joy that follows. And the world is waiting to see that happen. If the world around us cannot tell the difference between their lifestyle and ours, why would they want to be like us? If we are conformed to live like they do, and in fear of being odd and rejected, we are now in a generation where rejection is a big thing, even on internet. You know, people rejecting you on internet. It's not even physical relationship. It's not even community. Just, it's causing a lot of stress. A lot of youngsters are having high levels of depression as a result of social networks, social media networks. Bullied because they are told that they are not acceptable, they don't match the criteria, they are less, you know, And this world, and even if you wanted to match their demands, they have no limit. They are endless. The devil will always create another level you cannot. That is yet to go back. Why should we even pain ourselves reaching out for that which is worthless? Has no end in the first place. You can never meet it. They keep shifting goals. You know, they tell you if you do this, you'll be acceptable. You'll be like everybody else. You know, even when you get there, there is another. They shift the goalposts and they put it somewhere else. And it's an endless game. I would rather settle with pleasing the Father, and no matter what the world thinks, the world around me thinks. The world is literally influenced by men and women who are confident in what they believe, no matter what the world around them thinks. And this is true. Let me tell you, growing up, I grew up in a totally remote area. You know, you talk of country here. If you came to Rwanda, you would realize there is no country. It's all city here. It's all the city. There's no countryside. If you came to my country, you would know what country really means. Growing up, I did not put on shoes, but thank God there was no winter, until I was 16. And it was because it was mandatory to put on shoes when you are joining high school. I didn't see electricity until I was 17. And in my village, it was easy to discover when you are already out at work that your shirt is inside out, you know what I mean? Because there was no light in the house when you left. It was too early in the morning. Pants would be torn, ripped here, all over the knees because of kneeling down as you walk, or behind at the buttocks because of sitting down. In my classroom, we did not have chairs. There were no benches for students. Every kid took a little stool, handmade from, you know, cut a piece of wood and shape it to sit on, writing on your laps. I want to write from the dust, you know, with my finger. If my father bought me a pencil, I had to open my shirt here so that I don't lose it, you know, in the hem of my shirt, so that it doesn't get lost because I would be in trouble. A pencil. So, but what is interesting, I'm trying to make a point here. So if your pants are ripped and have holes on the buttocks, you would go to school and you are all in shame. You know, you don't want anybody to come after you. You always walk behind others because you don't want anybody to notice that there are holes on your pants. But today, see, the world is literally influenced by men and women who are confident in what they are doing, what they believe, no matter what the world around them thinks. Today, a pop star will just choose to order a shirt from the factory that is inside out. You know what I mean? Inside out, like an African who's come out of a house that didn't have electricity very early in the morning. And before the day ends, millions have made orders of the same shirt. Now it's common. I saw my daughter wanting to buy, you know, went with her mom to buy shredded pants. I said, hey, do you know really what you're doing? Why is she having that pressure to put on? She just wants to look like the rest that are around her. Why? Because one pop star one morning chose to put on shredded pants and walked, and it was on fashion because they had the confidence to assert on their beliefs and make everybody else follow. The minute you shy away from your faith, believe me, you are not about to convince anybody. to take your faith. The kingdom of God is about people who have a determination and a resolve in their hearts to match the standards of their kingdom no matter what surrounds them. No matter what people think about you. When we are in those camps that I was talking about with our youth, I tell them, when you have nowhere you're going, someone who has where they are going will take you. Does that make sense? Or my English is weird. If you are not on a course headed to some place, because you are going nowhere, whoever has where they are going will easily influence you to go with them. But if you can define where you are going, you can articulate where you are going, and you have a passion to go there, believe me, the rest will follow you. They will. Today we are not making converts. The churches are running empty simply because we are not proud of what we believe. We are not living out passionately what our faith is about. We shy away. We are shying away from our, just wanted to emphasize the radical discipleship that I'm talking about. This is what will make a difference in our world. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted again? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. The first church in the book of Acts did not choose to be called Christians. They did not. Those who watched them live out their lives, saw Christ in them, and called them Christians. Because they were looking for a formulation. How do we describe these people? The only way to describe them was to call them Christians, because that's all they saw in them. All they could see by watching them was Christ, and they named them Christians. That's where the name came from. You can actually read that in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. And when they found him, he brought him, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. They called them Christians simply because they saw Christ's life. There was no other way to describe who they are. How does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Being an effective disciple is being Christ-like. We cannot afford to settle for less. Romans 8:29 says, "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Being an effective disciple is about trading your will for the will of God. Matthew 26, verses 41 to 42 says, "Watch and pray, so that you will not fail into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is Jesus saying these words. He went away the second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." Second time, he embraces the will of the Father. After acknowledging weakness it is being an effective disciple is a lifestyle, not a one time. Sometimes we Christians say, look at it as just a one-time event that you do, like when I was in America. To stay there, you needed to drive. So I had to take a driving course and get a new driver's license. But thank God, you do it once, and are done. But discipleship is a life. It's a lifelong practice. It's a discipline. We need to walk in that every day. And it's a journey, not a destination. It begins with surrendering our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and carrying the cross daily. There will always be something we can be to be more like Jesus until we get to heaven. I don't want to take, you know, longer than this. I think I've but I wanted to mention, maybe as I wind up, two things. Being an effective disciple is by choice. It's not an accident. It's not accidental. It involves daily choices and decisions that we make. Sense the will of God in your decisions, in your choices. Being an effective disciple is intentional, and it requires discipline. It does not happen automatically. It will require habits. You develop a habit of wanting to do it. And I could go on and on, but I'm sensitive about time here. It flies so fast. It's not like in Africa, you know. For us, maybe because that's where the sun is, you know, time goes on. I mean, if you want to give people short service, they will not return to your church. It's the opposite here, so let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you because you have not hid your word to us. You have revealed it to us so that as a light, it will guide our lives to reflect your glory. Thank you for this, for these wonderful people. Thank you for their time they have devoted to you this morning to hear your word and to worship you. Thanks for enabling me to share with them. I give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.